Cool. Yeah. Well, welcome everybody to the Rock Church. Like Caleb said, way to be here on a holiday weekend. Jesus is keeping tabs. Just kidding. No, he's not. Just kidding. Don't listen to that. That's not true. If you don't know me, my name is Steele Crosswhite. I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock. And like the video just said, we have started a new series. It's week two of our series entitled The Fill in the Blank One. And this weekend, we're going to be answering this question: is Jesus Christ the only one? In other words, is he the only road to heaven? Is he the only hope of the world? Is he the only true God? I'm excited to teach you guys this weekend. Let me go ahead and pray, and we'll jump right in. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness that you handpicked each one of us to be here this weekend. Thank you, Lord, for the music and the worship and the announcements and the things happening in this church in the fall. We do ask, Lord, that for every person you brought here tonight, that they would be spoken to in their hearts by the truth of your word and who you are and what you've done and why that matters. By the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of your word, we ask these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so I want to give you guys an illustration that maybe you've heard before, or you've adopted this philosophy, or you've known somebody who has. It's about a group of blind men who come up to an elephant, and they all grab hold of the elephant, and everyone begins to say what the elephant is like. One grabs a hold of the trunk, and the blind man says, "Ah, elephants are long and flexible creatures." But then another blind man has a hold of the leg and he says, no, elephants are very short and thick and stiff creatures. They're not long and flexible, they're short and stiff. Another blind man grabs a hold of the side of the elephant and he says, no, you're not right at all. It's huge and flat. And they begin to argue with one another. No, your view of the elephant isn't right. And as they're arguing, we realize that every one of them is right. And every one of them is wrong. They all have a part of the reality of the elephant. They grasp part of it, but nobody can see the whole picture. And therefore, none of them should say they see the whole picture. All the blind men see part of the reality. Nobody sees the whole reality. They are partly right and they are partly wrong. And so the illustration concludes, religions are exactly the same. Religions are all part of a spiritual truth. No one should insist that they have the entire truth, and that's how we ought to understand all world faiths. In other words, how can you say you see the whole thing? Nobody sees. All the religions are like the blind men. They're all a perception of some great thing, but they're all wrong and they're all right, so the illustration goes. Near the campus of Northwestern University in Chicago, you can Google this, there is a vast temple erected to the faith of the Baha'i. It's a magnificent building. It has 9 covered colonnades decorated within the style of classical architecture. Each colonnade, each column for each 9 major religions of the world, and all of them lead to one central auditorium. The architecture of the temple is meant to signify the many paths to truth, because the Baha'i believe that truth cannot be found in any one dogma, person, or entity. Is it true? Are we all just grasping at some sort of theological elephant? Are we all just seeing in pieces? Does it all lead to the same place anyway? Does it really matter at the end of the day? Certainly, everyone seems to have a piece of that elephant in their spiritual hands. I'm going to fly through these. You've heard of all of them, I'm sure, if not most. Buddhism. Buddhism ascribes to the teaching of Buddha, who did not claim to be God, but in a nutshell, they believe that people achieve complete peace and happiness, nirvana, by eliminating their attachment to the world. Nirvana is achieved through following the Noble Eightfold Path: right views, right resolves, right speech, right conduct, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, right concentration. Hinduism, you've heard of course. Hinduism believes that the soul never dies. It's continually reborn. People achieve happiness and enlightenment after they free themselves from earthly desires. And freedom from an earthly desire comes from a lifetime of worship, knowledge, and virtuous acts. The three primary gods of Hinduism are Brahma, the god of creation, Vishnu, known as the preserver who creates, protects, and transforms the universe, and Shiva. In his fierce aspects, he's often described as slaying demons, but he's also known and regarded as the patron god of yoga, meditation, and the arts. By the way, all of these faiths are exclusive. They all have a path to salvation. All of them are exclusive. Islam is among the fastest growing belief systems in the world. Their founder is Muhammad, as you know. Their God is Allah. Islam's followers believe that salvation is achieved by following the five pillars of the Islam faith: prayer, charity to the poor, fasting, which Muslims observe during Ramadan, and pilgrimage to Mecca. Confucianism, you've heard of that before. Their followers believe that Confucius is God. Their followers believe that salvation is found through social order, harmony, and good government, strong family relationships. Here's one maybe you've never heard of before, but it's real. Absurdism. Absurdism is the belief or philosophy that life is inherently meaningless. It's without purpose. It's chaotic, entirely without meaning. No meaning, no purpose, no God. Deism, you've heard of before, denies that God can be known through revelation or special acts of self-expression like scripture or incarnation. It believes that you can only see God in some sort of human reason. You see, deism believes that God is in nature. You can only see God through nature. And since the system of the universe is like a giant clockwork, we see God as this clockmaker, but he's not relational. He's not knowable. Naturalism, you've heard of this if you went to school at any time. Prime reality, it's matter. Matter exists eternally and is all there is. God does not exist. That is their belief system. Nihilism. Strictly speaking, nihilism is a denial of any philosophy or worldview, a denial of any of it, a deniability of the possibility of even having any knowledge or that anything is really valuable. Nothing, again, has any meaning. Existentialism, it's this: people make themselves who they are. Each person is totally free regard to your own nature and your destiny. Anything that the world says that you have to do, it stands against you as a human being. It's absurd, they would believe. Postmodernism, we're living in this right now. In other words, it's this: there is no truth. Truth is entirely subjective. If you think it's true, no objective truth, it's all subjective. So no longer are we holding onto the piece of an elephant. There's no such thing really as an elephant. And then, of course, exclusively, like all of these other ones, there's Jesus Christ. In all of human history, there has never been a person more controversial, more hated, and more loved than Jesus. You've heard before, time revolves around him. Cities have been built to honor him. Songs have been sung like we did tonight to worship him. Countless men and women have laid down their lives to defend them. Without question, the world has an idea of who Jesus is. And maybe you come tonight, it's your first time here to a church. We're so glad you're here. Maybe you have an idea of who Jesus is. Maybe you formed your idea of who Jesus is through the media, or maybe you remember some songs in Sunday school, or you heard a lecture in school, or the historical life of Jesus, or you read a book about how Jesus is just like all the other great peacekeepers of the world. But it doesn't mean you necessarily know Jesus. Is he the only one? Who is Jesus? What did he do? Why does it matter to you right now? And for us to answer this question, we have to start here, asking the question, who is Jesus? I spent tons of time over the years, really, looking online about what normal people like you and I say about Jesus, answering this question, who is Jesus? Some say he is the 100% fabrication. There's not one bit of credible evidence that he ever existed. He is the mythic hero of the Bible, which is the holy book of the Christian faith. He's a mythological figure. He's a fairy tale. Someone said Jesus was an arrogant loser who got punished until death. What about pop culture? Love her, guys. I love Lady Gaga. I do, I know. She says this: I still believe in Santa. He's for sure around. He and the Easter Bunny. I've hung out with them and Jesus Christ a few times. They're just all really good friends. They all do good things for humanity. I forgot to put this one on the slide. It's Justin Bieber. Guys, listen, last 3 years I have Bieber fever, like bad. I know, don't judge me. He's got an incredible voice. Don't follow him, follow Jesus. We'll get to that in the end. But Bieber says this, listen, I am a Christian. I believe in God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe that I have a relationship and I'm able to talk to Jesus. And really, he's the reason I'm here. There's this guy, maybe you've heard of him before, Matt Bellamy. He's in the band Muse, three-piece, incredible, incredible band. I saw them perform live at Saturday Night Live on the television in 2013, and they blew my mind away. He says this, being an atheist means you have to realize that when you die, that really is it. You got to make the most of what you got here and spread as much influence as you can. I believe that you can only live through the influence that you spread, whether that means having a kid or making music. Greatest rappers of all time? Nope, not Kanye, Jay-Z. He says this, Jesus can't save you. Life starts when the church ends. And here's one you guys have heard for years and years and years, H.G. Wells. He said this, I'm a historian, I'm not a believer, but I must confess that this penniless preacher from Galilee is irresistibly the center of history. So there's all these ideas about who Jesus is. All these ideas, all these things that are happening all around us for all of history. But really it begs this question. It's not who others say Jesus is. Who did Jesus say he was? Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. John chapter 10, verse 30, the Father and I are one. Once again, the people picked up stones to kill him. Jesus said, at my Father's direction, I've done many good works. For which one are you going to stone me? They replied, we're stoning you not for any good work, but for blasphemy. You, a mere man, claim to be God. Or again, John 8, claiming to be God, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, or truthfully, truthfully, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out into the temple. The actual Hebrew text reads like this, before Abraham was even born, I have always been alive. He's eternal. Or this story in John chapter 14, Jesus said to him, listen, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, the disciple, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. And I love Jesus's answer. Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? If Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus is God, as he claimed to be, then that brings every single person to a crisis point in their life. Every single one. A decision has to be made. Either Jesus is God, as he said, or he isn't. Not making a decision about that isn't an option. That's who he claimed to be. We can have ideas about him, but that's what he said of himself. You guys have heard this quote. It is life-changing out of mere Christianity. Great philosopher, author, C.S. Lewis. Listen to this. He articulates it so well. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. Here's what they would say. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut Jesus up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus claimed to be God. Joshua McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he said, in most trials, people are tried for what they've done. This was not true of Christ. Jesus was tried for who he claimed to be. Again, either Jesus is God or he isn't. Not making a decision about that isn't an option. But then Jesus, when we dig in, he asks you and I to answer this question. Look at it in Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, into the city, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" That's like walking into Salt Lake City, Utah, and saying, "Who do people say Jesus is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" He brings it right to them. Not Lady Gaga, not Matt Bellamuse, not a historian. You. That's what he's asking the disciples. Not about what these guys are saying. What do you say? So Jesus claims to be God. Okay, well, what did he do? Historically, biblically, we can see that while on earth, Jesus did incredible things. Unlike what many might say about him, Jesus wasn't a liar, he wasn't a hypocrite, he wasn't a narcissist. Jesus, by the way, did not come to start a religion. Jesus was and is good. When we look into history, we see that while on earth, he was a friend to sinners, he laughed at parties, he played with kids, he enjoyed his friends, he rebuked injustice. History shows us that he healed many of their diseases. He stood against the scandal of hypocrisy. He valued the downtrodden and broken. He welcomed the outcast. He was heartbroken over the sick. He was gentle with the needy. And he loved, yes, even the criminals. And while on earth, when we look at the life of Jesus, we see in real life that he broke every social and cultural paradigm, every single one of them, by elevating, defending, and valuing the rights of women, by debunking religious phonies, teaching that greatness is achieved not through power or force, but through humility and service. And though all those things are amazing and all those things have value, historically and biblically, it is clear that Jesus came to the earth for one reason with one message. He came to save humanity and provide a way to heaven. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That's why he came, to seek and save the lost. Matthew 20, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's why he came, to give his life. John 3:17, "I didn't come to the world to condemn it. I came to save it." That's why he came. Not to just teach us about social justice or civic good, though they have a place. Jesus specifically came to the earth to die on the cross for our sins. And even more specifically, hang with me, not just die on the cross for sins, but to die on the cross for your sin. Your sin. My sin. And we have to make this real. Though many of us see ourselves as generally pretty good people, and you are. People that are kind to others. Maybe you say to yourself, you've never killed anyone. You involve yourself in social projects that benefit people. Look at it, take a deeper look at our heart and the motivation to see how good we really are. Think about that. Time and time again in the scriptures, it shows that all of mankind, humankind, you and I, have sinned against and been separated from a holy God. And the words used to describe our rebellion against God, it is very descriptive. It is very intense. In Romans chapter 1 and 2, it says that apart from Jesus, you and I as people, we are unrighteous, we're ungodly, we suppress the truth, we store up wrath for ourselves, we're waiting for God's judgment. Romans 1 says this, "They, us, have been filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. We are full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. We're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. We invent ways of doing evil. We disobey our parents. We have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy." In Ephesians 2, it says that we're children of wrath. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that we are enemies separated from God, that we are haters of God. Colossians 1:21, it says that we are hostile, antagonistic, ferocious, and doers of evil. And you're sitting here right now saying, no, Jesus never said anything like that. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus wasn't like that. What did Jesus say? You have heard it said to our ancestors, "You must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say," says Jesus, "if you're even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the courts. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus said that. Or again, you have heard the commandment, which we've heard. You must not commit adultery. We've heard it. But I say, says Jesus, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He goes straight to the heart. Not to the action, to the heart. And for us to understand this, we have to get a greater understanding of what all this Jesus stuff means about who God is. A greater understanding of our need for him. Let me give you what I call the ABCs of salvation. I've shared this times before, but maybe this is the first time you've heard it. The first thing you need to understand about God is that he's holy, he's just, he's perfect. That's what it means in 1 Peter 1:16. Set apart, he's perfect. He's not like you and I. He's never made a mistake. He is without sin. Now make this real. Because he's perfect, he's also just. To be just means you punish what's wrong. And if he's just, he has to punish sin. Make it real in your life. Just like a just judge on earth won't overlook when you and I break the law, when we're speeding or doing something foolish. A just judge doesn't overlook it. God doesn't overlook when we break his law, the Ten Commandments, because to do so, to overlook it, would mean he's not just. And if he weren't just, he wouldn't be perfect. So, God is holy. You need to know that. Secondly, we have blown it. You and I. Every single one of us, it says in Romans 3, everyone has sinned. We've missed the mark of God's standard. We all fall short. Not just one, not just some, everyone. Good, bad, ugly. We all have. We've fallen short in our actions, in our thoughts, in our words. Make it real in your own life. I believe that you are good people when you compare yourself to humanity, but are we good when we compare ourselves to a holy, perfect God? Have you ever lied, stolen, sworn, coveted, committed adultery, even in your mind or your heart? Every single one of us, knowingly or unknowingly, has done that. And again, you might be like, wait, I didn't think that was what Jesus said. I don't think that's not what Jesus said. Well, this is what Jesus said. Make this real. Crowds of people around him, thousands of people. He called to the crowd, come in here. All of you, listen. Try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. It's not the outward stuff. You're defiled by what comes from your heart. For from within, he says, out of a person's heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Imagine the crowd. We've blown it. Our hearts, they just tick sinfully, not even on purpose. So he's just, he's perfect. We've blown it. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The wage is what we earn and eternal separation. You say, why? Why? Because God is holy and just. He's that holy. He's that perfect. He can't stand to live with our sin. Just as a just judge gives a penalty on earth, so God says the penalty for breaking his law is separation, is death. Because he's so holy, he cannot exist with that sin. It's like fire and ice. He has to crush it. That means that every single person, when we stand before a holy and perfect God, deserve death and separation from God. Because he's too holy. Physical separation, as it says in Hebrews, spiritual separation, and eternal separation, which is what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 through 9. So that means that you and I, you and all humanity, because God is just so incredibly perfect, we deserve separation and death. Terrible news. But Jesus, the only one, took our place. This is where it changes everything. God, in the greatness of his love, in the fullness of his grace, had compassion on his creation, you and I, and in all of his fullness, and all of his holiness, and in all of that glory, he became and perfectly dwelled in the person of Jesus, the manifestation of God. And Jesus lived perfectly on earth without sin, and because he loved you, and because he loved me, and because it gave him delight, he took your place on the cross, my place, and he died as a substitute for you. This is crazy. This is insanity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says that he, Jesus, became our sin so that he might gift you and I the righteousness of God. Think about that. Martin Luther called it the great exchange. I will take all of your filth, all of your depression, all your perversion, everything that you've got, every single sin, I will place it on myself because I am perfect, and because sin deserves death, I'll die. Because I love you, and then I'll give you my cloak of righteousness. He substituted his life for you. He said, don't punish them, punish me. The Bible says it most clearly in Romans chapter 5. God shows his love for you. Put your name there. Shows his love for you, and that while you were still sinners, he died for you. You see, Christianity is not just one of many. It's this incredible news that God became a man, and he assumed your guilt and my guilt, and he took the punishment that we deserve, and he died in our place, and he rose from the dead, victorious over all of it. What Jesus did for us is amazing. It's absolutely incredible. But unlike what the Baha'i faith says, all roads don't lead to heaven. Because as the creator of all, God is allowed to dictate the terms. And he said, it is free for all, but those who are saved by faith. They're saved by faith. What does faith mean? It means that you realize what he did, you realize what he's done, you realize how he loves you, and you accept the terms that he offered. I died for you, and I gift you my salvation. It says it in this, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, you, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Those who are saved are those that receive Jesus as the one and only true God. The only one. They receive his eternal life because they accept his payment on the cross, his terms of grace, his justice, his gifted righteousness. He paid it all, and he says, receive it. Receive it. I did it. But look, look, let's be very, very careful here, because this could lead to some very confusing things. It's not about us again. It's not about the outward. It's about God and his great love for you. His great love for you. It says in 1 John 4:10, this is real love. Look at it. Not that we loved God. It's not that you can sing and dance and go to the right church and say the right things and tithe the right money and wear the right clothes. It's not that we love God, but God loves us. That's real love. And then sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sin. That's what it's about. Not about us going, oh yeah, look at how great we are. No, it's him saying, no, look at how much I love you. Okay, all these other religions that we see, all of them are exclusive. All of them are exclusive in some way or another. Even in the fact that they're not exclusive makes them exclusive, because they say an exclusive statement. In all other religions, we're told, you and I, if you want to be saved, you have to perform the truth, which means you have to love God, you have to love people, you have to love your family, you have to love your neighbor. And if God sees you loving him and loving your neighbor and loving your family and doing the right things, then God will bless you and save you. But that is not what the gospel, the word of God, says at all. That's not what Jesus said at all. The gospel says, verse 10, it's not that you love God, it's that I love you. God comes and sacrificially, think about this, sacrificially pours himself out and suffers for the very people who don't love him, who aren't good, who aren't virtuous, who don't love one another. Jesus is not mainly a teacher who come to tell us how we should live so that by living we can be saved. Jesus is the Savior who comes and lives the life we should have lived, dies the death that we deserve, and in our place says, I will take all their sin. People like you and I, non-loving, non-virtuous, non-performers of the truth, can be radically saved by grace, and grace alone. The gospel says, the word of God, Jesus says, you're not saved because you're wise, You're not saved because you're good. You're not saved because you're virtuous. You're not saved because you're performing the truth. You're saved because Jesus came. And salvation comes when we admit, really think about this, because this is so important in our religious, cultural, worldview wars. Christianity says, we're not better than anybody else. We're just a sinner that needs grace. Think about what that does to your humility and your posture with other people and other faiths. True humility. How does that impact how you treat other people? You see, the gospel leads us, the good news of what Jesus has done, leads us to expect that people who don't agree with you and I, other religions, other people, other worldviews, they could easily be, humility allows us to do this, easily be better than we are, smarter than we are, nicer than we are, more disciplined, more self-controlled, kinder, less likely maybe to fly off the handle. Because the humility says, whoa, I'm working right here. This is, God is doing stuff, and you're doing something great over there, but God's working on me. It's humility. But every other system of faith, every one, leads you to believe that you'll be better than the people who don't believe the right things. You're better than them. But the gospel says, if you believe what Jesus said, you're likely to see other people who don't believe the gospel valuable, treasured, wonderful, maybe even better than you. In other words, the gospel humbles us before people who don't agree with us. There is no other exclusive worldview that does that. None. The ultimate reality for a Christian is a man on a cross, loving people who didn't love him, forgiving people who abused him, sacrificially serving people who opposed him so that he could offer them radical grace. You see, everyone has a set of exclusive beliefs. Christianity, Jesus, has a set of exclusive beliefs. But if we're going to make this real, ask yourself this question. What set of beliefs leads you to the most authentic, selfless, loving behavior? Again, just give me a few more minutes. Take the moralistic view. Make that the center of your life. In other words, religious view. Super good. Do the right things. Go to the right church. Wear the right clothes. Tie the right amount of money. Say the right stuff. Moralistic. You never do all the things that everybody else does. That makes you feel superior to everybody else. But then take what we would call the intellectually elite, the people that think that they're smarter than those religious idiots, those secularists. That makes them feel like you're superior to all these stupid people down below you. But you make the gospel the center of your life. You'll be humbled before people who don't believe what you believe. You'll seek to serve the people who don't believe what you believe. And you'll know that a man who loves people who don't love him is what your whole life is built on. That is the incredible force the Lord wants to release into the world. That is that counterculture Caleb was talking about. He saved us and sent us to be that. It's like I said earlier, in all of human history, there's never been a person more controversial, more hated, more loved than Jesus, but you need to make this real because it isn't a college lecture. You need to ask yourself this. Is Jesus the only one to you? To you. Is he it? That's the question, isn't it? It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, really. Is he the only one for you? Again, look at this. Wouldn't a good God make it so clear? I am the only way and truth and life. No one comes except through me. But what do you say? Okay, just hang with me. Maybe you're a skeptic, that's totally okay. And maybe you're on board and let this sweeten your heart. But what if everything that we're talking about with Jesus is true? What does that mean for you? What if he's more than we could have ever even imagined? What if life is more than what we're living from week in and week out and weekend to weekend? What if it beyond your circumstances and success and failure, you have like this complete, you're known completely, there's wholeness.
And in that, you're accepted because you've been humbled by the grace of God that he's radically loved you and radically saved you, and it gives you unbreakable joy. What if dying wasn't the end, but the beginning of life? What if beyond the noise of the day and the quiet of the day, God made you and he understands you and he loves you with a never-ending, never-breaking love? What if that's true, that Jesus is who he said he is, that he is God? And in his goodness, he's more than just a man. He's God in the flesh, and he came to this earth to feel your pain and sympathize with our weakness and die for your sin and restore one day his creation perfectly, that he came to bring peace and rest between us and God, and that he promises, one day I will wipe away every tear and I will right every injustice and I will make it good. What if it's true that he's good? I mean, really good. Better than anything we could ever imagine. Like, history has shown, Jesus was a friend to sinners, and he laughed at parties, he enjoyed his friends, and he loved kids, and he hugged them, and he squeezed them, and he rebuked injustice. Really did. Moral superiority. Because he's God, and he's still good, and he loves us with a fierce, unending, selfless love. What if it's true that Jesus actually stands right now and hears your prayer, and because he loves you and cares for you, he cares about the detail of your life? What if it's true that he's gracious, that in every single way we have blown it? If we are honest, oh my goodness, the swear words that run through my mind every single day, they just wreck me before a holy God. But unlike what I deserve, Jesus says, I am gracious. I am working. What if it's true eternity? Like Jesus said, no one comes except through me. Real heaven, real hell, just like he said. And everyone will spend their life eternally in those two places. What if it's true that because of his grace, his death, his resurrection, he says, you don't need to worry about that anymore. Now live with me, because I sent my Holy Spirit to walk with you every day. Guys, these are the most important claims and implications that any philosophy or worldview have ever claimed in the history of the world, ever. And despite what the world may want us to believe, Jesus isn't one of many. He's not just a column that leads to a version of truth. Nothing compares to him. And I understand the world we live in. That message is not popular, particularly for Christianity. It's just not popular. Everybody else has exclusive claims. It's not popular for us. But that doesn't mean it's not true. Just because it's not popular doesn't mean it's true. And it's the greatest hope of the world, because if there were no crucified God-man in Jesus, there would be only roads that lead to death. But because he came, because he did what he did and said what he said and rose how he rose and loves how he loves, he says, don't worry about it. Believe in me. One day, Buddha, Muhammad, who I am sure, by the way, had pure intentions. But even we will all bow at the feet of Jesus and say, you're right. But today we can love him. Today we can stand in that. We have a faith that allows us to walk in humility before everybody else, because we're just ragged people. That truth makes our God so unbelievably glorious. Because he doesn't love us because we did it right. He loves us because we can't do it right. And so when we see another person in school or in work or in a philosophy or worldview or whatever it might be, we can say, oh my gosh, God loves you like he loves me. And we can go into the world and say, do you know that he said he's the only one because he really wants us to get that? So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song. Lord, we love you. Some of these are just the most important things that we can think about. And we don't have time in the 38 minutes I've been teaching. Help us, Lord Jesus, to come to the right answer of who you are. Many of us already here, Lord, we love you already. Help this truth remind us. Oh my gosh, we have the awesomest God. But some people are here and they're like, wait, what? Who is Jesus? And what did he say? And what did he do? And if they are here tonight, Lord, and they're just learning, I pray, God, that you would bring them along to the next right step. Help them, Lord Jesus, to take one step closer to you. You love them. You made them. You care for them. Lord Jesus, help the rest of us to walk in authentic humility, in adoration of you, Lord Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.